You are listening to a message recorded at Living Hope Church in Southwick, Massachusetts. We hope you find encouragement through God's Word today.
We've been talking about the seven churches of the book of Revelation. We've talked about two churches so far. We're into our third church, and we're talking about what it means to be an overcomer, what it means to be someone who overcomes. And an overcomer is a person who prevails in spite of difficulty, opposition, or weaknesses. I'll just pause for a minute on this thought, that to be an overcomer doesn't always mean that you're not scared. Being an overcomer doesn't mean that you're never worried, frustrated, or at times fearful. Being an overcomer means that you are facing these things, and despite them, you keep going. Can I encourage you in one area this morning, if you don't walk away with anything else today, remember that an overcomer keeps going. No one knows what you're going through. Maybe no one even knows how you feel right now. But the difference between a quitter and an overcomer is the overcomer keeps going. So keep going today. We've already looked at a couple churches so far. In our first part of this series, we looked at the church in Ephesus, and that was the loveless church. They were doing all the right things, but they had forgotten why they were doing it and who they were doing it for. That was the church in Ephesus. The church in Smyrna we talked about last week is the persecuted church, a church that suffered a lot due to their devotion to Jesus, but refused to bend or give in. And we learned about how an overcomer never compromises, but fights for what they believe in. This week, we're looking at the church of Pergamos, or in some translations, Pergamum. And so we'll look at that at Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. You can follow along on the screen behind me, or I often encourage you to turn in your Bibles because it helps you realize where things are. I remember growing up, and if you had a Bible you used a lot, you could kind of just gauge where to turn in your Bible just by, like, experience and measure. You're kind of like, all right, I just know that if I open it right in the middle, I'll end up in Psalms. If I want to look in Revelation, all I need is just maybe a quarter inch of the book, and I just flip open, and usually I'm right there. Get some experience using the Bible for yourself in addition to the other means that we have available. But verse 12 starts this way, and to the angel or the messenger or pastor of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and you do not deny it, my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed among you where Satan dwells. But... how many knows when you get to a part in the word where it says but? Or you get to a part in the word where there's someone's having a conversation with you and they're saying, you're doing really well, but you know that something's coming after that that you should really pay attention to. He's like, uh-oh, here comes the rest. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you because there are those, you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, a thing which I also hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To him who, what? Overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone, a new name written, which no one can know except him who receives it. Let's pray and ask the Spirit to help us understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches today. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. So give us the eyes to see, the ears to hear, and heart respond to your word. Give us revelation, understanding, considering its truth by your Holy Spirit, and help us to apply it to our lives. May it challenge us and help us grow. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Pergamos is the city that's located in modern-day Turkey today. It's the capital city of Asia Minor. And the name Pergamos means citadel or fortress. And because the city itself sat on top of a rounded hill, some 1,000 feet higher than sea level, overlooking the surrounding area. Jesus refers to it as a place where Satan has his throne. Now, Pergamum had 4 major temples in the city, and one of the temples had a huge 118-foot altar to the king of the gods, Zeus. And they also had a temple dedicated to the healing god, Asclepius, which looked like a giant snake. So there is a god, Greek god of healing, and the healing god was that of a snake. And in fact, if you wanted to be healed, people would go to that temple, and in that temple, they would have live snakes just slithering across the ground. And some people who wanted so desperately to be healed would actually lay on the ground with the hope that maybe one of those sacred snakes would touch them and that they would find healing for their body. Pergamos was also a capital city and the center of emperor worship, and it was a seat of power in the ancient world. Being a capital city, it was a seat of power. And we understand that when Jesus says the place where Satan has his throne, we know that that is a figurative language that's being used there, because the Bible calls Satan the god of this age and the prince of the power of the air. Satan is given his control over the world by deceiving the population through temptation, sin, and deceit. He exerts power over mankind to do evil in this world and controls even at times the world powers that are currently in their positions, because God allows for it, and eventually God will come and he will set all things right. Pergamum was also a city of intense persecution. We see that Antipas, the first Christian martyr in Asia Minor, is killed for his faith. He was believed to be a leader in the church of Pergamos. Tells us that actually, church tradition tells us that he died in a terrible way, that he was boiled to death in a giant copper kettle for being a Christian. And he was willing to die for his faith. So we know that as we learn in each of the letters to the seven churches, that there are 3 things that we always see. Christ always writes a commendation, the things you're doing well, a correction, things that need improvement, and then there's a reward for those who do what God wants them to do. But Pergamum is known as a compromising church. And this is not the good kind of compromise where you're negotiating something with someone and you come to an agreement over a car price and you make a consensus or a compromise. This is the bad kind of compromise, the kind of compromise where you lose sight of who you are and what you represent, when you start compromising your values and the things that are important to you. History teaches us that when it comes to churches, there is a progression that leads to death. A progression that leads to the death of that church. And when you read through it, and actually when you look at the 7 churches of the book of Revelation, you see a progression. We understand that these letters to the 7 churches are written to individual churches, but they can also help us today because it's written and it was read to all the churches. So imagine being like a church in Ephesus and you're reading about how the other churches mess up, right? So this is not just a letter that was sent to them only, but all of the church's letters are sent to all of the churches. So they are instructed by these words. The words of Revelation have instruction to us today as the Church of Jesus Christ. As the Church of Jesus Christ globally and as the church in America as well, there are things that we can learn and glean from when it comes to the teachings in this letter. History teaches us there's a progression of death of a church, and it starts out with a church being comfortable. When a church is comfortable, they don't want to change. How do I quantify that? Well, if you've ever been on your couch on a Sunday afternoon watching sports or watching a show, and you realize you need to change the channel, but the controller is in another part of the same room, comfort says, Can you go get that for me over there? I really don't want to move. Comfort says, I'm not moving. I'm comfortable where I am. But the danger of comfort is compromise. To keep comfortable, a church will not do anything to challenge the status quo of the culture. They no longer confront sin. They let the world influence their worship, and they lose sight of who they are. Many churches in the Northeast and parts of America have compromised what they are about and what they believe in order to not be in conflict with the culture they live in. But if you read historically about the church, whether it's in ancient times or whether it's during the last 250 years of this country, you recognize that it's the church who is the moral voice in a society that will go its own way every single time. So there are going to be times where what you represent, what we preach, what we consider to be truth is going to go against the grain of society. It's going to rub some people the wrong way. We don't do it to throw things in people's faces for the sake of being difficult. We do it because we see things in the world that need to change, and we need to uphold God's truth. Comfort leads to compromise. Compromise leads to complacency. This happens when a church refuses to do anything anymore. Won't volunteer, won't serve, won't disciple, won't evangelize, won't outreach. This is something for us to pay careful attention to. Because a church that is compromised and is comfortable will become complacent and cease to do things. Once the church ceases to do things, it is like hospice care for an individual that's dying. Because there's not much left that can do except for the church to slip away and no longer exist. What happens when a church dies? Its congregation gets too old since the fact that there's no one left to be there anymore. What happens when a church dies is when people start leaving because there's nothing left for them. There's no longer truth being taught. There's no longer fellowship being there. What happens when a church dies is when a church is no longer effective for the kingdom, and as a result, fades from memory. This is the danger. It's one of the most dangerous places for a church to be because that church is only two steps away from being a dead church. Hear me, and I say it in love and grace. I hope that you'll still let me be your pastor when I'm done with this message. But the work of God's kingdom will never advance when the church prefers a recliner to a throne. When Christians would rather sit and rest than work and rule, and sit with Christ in heavenly places, then the impacts of the church ability to change the world suffers greatly. God did not save us and give his son to die for us so that we could be comfortable in the way that we've always done things. There is a mission to carry out. It's not my mission. It's not my vision. It's God's mission. And the Great Commission still stands today. The Great Commission is still in effect today, and it will not cease to be in effect until the day that Christ returns and all the work is over and everything has ceased. How many know that we still got a lot of things to do before that happens? All you have to do is look around in this sort of empty building to know we've got work to do still. It's not the time to be comfortable. Pergamum was a compromising church. They tolerated sin and followed false teachers. Now let's take a look at two of them that the Pergamos church dealt with and allowed in. And the first of them was the Nicolaitans. Now, I mentioned to you this before. This was church history says that these are those who followed Nicholas, who was one of the seven deacons chosen in Acts chapter 6, men full of the Spirit, men chosen to serve in the church. He was a deacon in the church. And somewhere along the line, he got into heresy and started teaching others heresy as well, denying the deity and resurrection of Christ and leading people into compromise. And you'll see when the Nicolaitans are mentioned throughout Scripture, these letters to the seven churches, then you know that this message has somehow permeated and gotten into various churches. How do we deal with those things? How do we deal with false teachers? There's an ancient manuscript called the Didache, which is a manual written between the first and second century by the apostles as a guide for Christian living. It's called the Didache. Now, if you were to read it, it would be called the Dachi. If you were to try and pronounce it in Italian, you might pronounce it that way, but the Greek calls it the Didache, and it gave standards for the church to follow. It gave standards to test those who claimed to be teachers, apostles, and prophets. And it was very interesting. These are the things that were attributed to the apostles, handed down to the church fathers, which were the disciples of the disciples. And they gave them this rule in terms of determining the test for whether or not a person was a genuine teacher or if they were to be ignored. And I found it incredibly interesting. This is a 2,000-year-old document. And it said this: if they ask for money for themselves and not for the less fortunate, they are false prophets, period. I'm like, wow, wow. It's like no nonsense there. They said, if they stay for more than 2 to 3 days without working, they are a false prophet. If they did not hold to the apostles' teaching, they were not to be trusted. And if they didn't practice what they preached, they were false teachers. Can I challenge you today, as we look in a modern context, anyone who has a webcam and a streaming platform on YouTube is all of a sudden a Bible teacher. No one's ever gone to school. No one's ever interpreted the scriptures properly. And everyone who has a voice and a platform can share whatever they want to share with you. Sometimes, dare I say it, it's inaccurate. Sometimes it's not true at all. So can I challenge you today as the Church of Jesus Christ to test what you hear? So how do we test that? This ancient document kind of gives us some guidelines here. Test the character of the person, and God's word should be applied to every preacher, teacher, and self-proclaimed prophet that you hear. Ask yourself the question, do they practice what they preach? Yes or no? Are there accusations of or proof of the mishandling of money or sexual misconduct in the lives of those who proclaim to be prophets and teachers? If so, disregard them. Do they live lavish lifestyles off of the donations that people send to them? Do they even refer to the scriptures when they teach? I don't mean taking one verse out of context. I mean correctly handling the verses that they are using. Do they preach opinion rather than what the Bible says? Do they talk more about their visions, dreams, and revelations and never mention a verse of scripture to test it or back it up? If so, I will say this in all love and grace. Listen, I'm a Pentecostal preacher. I grew up in a Pentecostal church. I believe in visions, dreams, and revelations. But we were taught growing up that every single one of those things, if they tell you to do something contrary to what Scripture has already told you, you are outright to disregard it. Because you know why? Because the heart of man is deceitfully wicked above all else. It truly is. You can feel passionate about something and truly believe that what you're saying is true. But if it does not line up with what the apostles taught or what church history taught or what the scriptures say, you can't trust yourself. Can't trust how you feel. Am I right? You can't trust how we feel. Because if we go by how we feel, like God doesn't love me today, but what does the word of God tell us? He does. So if we go by what we feel, we're in danger. I'm all for the use of the gifts of the Spirit. I'm all for being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. But I will challenge you today, if they go against and tell you to do something contrary to what God's word says and have nothing to do with it, if you see teachers like that, I will tell you, turn it off, unsubscribe, unfollow, and have nothing to do with it, because they are literally leading you astray. Should I step off the platform for my opinion for a minute? I'm going to step off the platform for my opinion. You know what sells today? Fear. In the news and in prophecy. So, if a teacher can make you afraid afraid that you're going to lose your savings, afraid you're going to lose your life, afraid you're going to lose your way of life. He's got you. She's got you. If they're telling you to do something contrary to what Jesus says, then you are not to listen to them. Okay? I can't emphasize this enough. I don't care what people are interpreting the Old Testament to mean other than what I think it means. Listen, this is not new, okay? What we are sharing with you is not new. It's been taught for 2,000 years, and people smarter than us have been studying it. People who walked with Jesus, people who knew him and knew the apostles, knew what it meant, and they're saying, this is what it meant, but yet there's the latest teacher or preacher who'll come on and say, there's something you don't know yet, and they didn't even know it. How arrogant can we be? The people who walked with Jesus, who established the church and gave their life for it, that they don't know what they're talking about and that something is there that you have never heard before? May the Lord have mercy on us and may be gracious to us. You still with me? Am I still your pastor? Do you still love me? I just tell you this because we don't need this. We need to get back to the Word. How often are you in the Word? How often are you seeking His truth? Second thing that they tolerated was the doctrine and teaching of Balaam. You guys remember the Bible story, Balaam and his donkey? It's a cute little story, wasn't it? So you had the felt board and you had the little prophet on the donkey and then you had the angel appear and the donkey would try and avoid the angel, but Balaam couldn't see it, and so he is whacking his donkey because he was saying to him, you know, what are you doing here? You know, I'm trying to go this way, and you keep crushing me into this wall. You know, you awful donkey. And then finally he sees that it's an angel of the Lord before him that was planning on killing him if the donkey hadn't stopped. That's a cute story, but you know who Balaam is? Balaam was hired by King Balak, who was afraid of the Israelites that were coming into his region. Because the Israelites, wherever they went, they completely brought about victory wherever they went. And God was with them. And so this King Balak was very frightened of the Israelites. So he called for Balaam. Now, Balaam is a prophet, but you have to understand that the word prophet is used pretty interchangeably in the Old Testament. It can mean false prophet or it can mean true prophet. But Balaam was called by King Balak to curse the Israelites. And he was going to pay him a lot of money to do it. That should give you an indication right there the kind of person that Balaam is. Balaam is a prophet for hire. He is a diviner, a spiritist, a sorcerer, someone who consults occult things. And so he is called upon by the king, curse the Israelites so that they won't cause any problems for me and my kingdom. And so Balaam goes. And as he's getting ready to speak curses, three times he's getting ready to speak curses, and then the angel of the Lord interrupts him and says, you will not say anything against my people. You will only speak blessing. Each time he tried to curse, three times he tried to curse God's people, and instead there was a blessing instead for the people. Now you would think to yourself, you can read that and go, well, Balaam must be a prophet of God. He must be a good person, right? No, absolutely not. Because even though he couldn't curse God's people, even though he couldn't curse the Israelites, he led them into immorality. He led them into corruption. So he couldn't curse them. Instead, I said, let me just corrupt them instead. And some of the things that he brought them into, he brought with him Midianite women, and he introduced the Midianite women to the Israelites and said, hey, listen, you should intermarry with these people. And they had their traditions and their gods, and they followed their tradition and their gods, and they ate food that was sacrificed to idols, and they worshiped gods other than who God was, and they entered into sexual immorality and things that weren't right. And Balaam did that, and he profited by it. Okay, are you seeing a pattern here? And so what Jesus is saying, don't tolerate the teachings and doctrines of Balaam. This is the kind of teaching that was happening in the Pergamum church, a teaching that you could still live in sin and be a Christian. It doesn't matter how you live during the week. All that matters is you come together on Sunday and you worship God. God understands because it's all grace. Can I challenge you today that yes, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, but even Paul makes it clear it's not your license card to sin. In fact, grace is something we should be so grateful for that we don't want to offend the Lord by sinning. These false teachers, these people who were propagating the doctrines of Balaam, thought it was okay for their congregation to worship the Greek idols of their culture in addition to the Lord. They could go to all the feasts and celebrations for Zeus and Artemis and all the other gods and then later take communion that same week. They could go and commit sexual sin in the temple of Diana and still come and together and worship on Sunday. And the spirit of Balaam is when you try and convince other people to compromise and that certain things aren't wrong and to enter into sin with you. It's by saying, it's okay, God doesn't mind, he understands. The compromise came when the leaders of the church refused to confront sin and error because it was easier not to confront those things. Can I be honest with you? It's just easier not to confront things. It really is. You know, it's easier just to kind of deal with it and go, oh, that's just the way they are. They're just doing their thing. And it's easier not to confront sin in your church. It's easier not to confront sin in the culture we're in because nobody wants to make waves. Nobody wants difficulty or a conflict. They no longer confront what is wrong. This is the condition of the church in America. A church that tolerates sin, no longer preaches God's word, instead preaches self-help messages and self-advancement messages, preaches more out of the news than preaches out of God's word. It's a church that compromises its voice and its values. Listen, the crowds are bigger when you say anything goes. The community likes you when you don't stand up for what's right. Some churches are embracing the world's standards, changing their policies even against what God's word says, just so they don't offend anyone. Church, understand, when the church starts looking and sounding more like the world, it's the world that's evangelized the church, not the other way around. So what's the cure for this condition? What's the cure? Whenever there is a condition that needs curing, you have to say, what's the antidote to this? You know, how do we undo this thing? In Revelation verses 16 and 17 there of chapter 2, it says, Jesus says, repent or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. The antidote is simple: confession of sin and confrontation of what is wrong. The church in Pergamos didn't think anyone saw what they were doing, but Jesus saw. He always sees. In fact, the depiction of him in chapter 1 of Revelation is that nothing is hidden from his gaze and his eyes are a flaming fire. And the Lord has a stern warning for them. He says, repent. Now, the word repent means to turn 180 degrees from one direction and go around the other way. It's kind of like when you see those U-turn signs. You can make a U-turn here and go the other way. That's what you do when you repent. To repent is not just about feeling bad about sin, but rather to resolve to change. That's what repentance is. It's realizing what you have done is wrong and you want to make it right. I'm not talking about being caught in sin. That's shame. I'm not talking about sitting here on a Sunday and I talk about something and you feel guilty. That's not repentance. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Something about when we have offended God and we say, you know, I don't want to live in an offense before God. I want to change. When you have that heart about you, you say, God, I'm sorry. And I'm not just saying sorry on Sunday, and then when I leave here, I go back to doing the same thing I did before I came in here. Instead, you're saying, you know what? I love you enough, God, that I want to change who I am and not do it anymore. You have to love and honor God more than you love that thing that you do. I'm not saying it's not going to be hard. Sometimes we develop habits, and it's hard to break those habits. But do you love God more than that thing and the feeling it gives you or the need that it meets in your life? Do you love him more than that? Confessing is about telling God what you've done wrong and asking him for forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, you can just write this down. It says, if we confess our sins, that God is faithful to just and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So think about that. So if we confess, you know, we're in a day and age today where we can't even say someone's right, right? What do people say today if like you say something correctly? They say, well, you're not wrong when you say that. They can't even bring themselves to say you are right because we're just so opposed to like acknowledging when someone's right and we are wrong. Jesus warns them to confess and repent. The second warning is this. He says, if you don't, I will war against you. One thing the Lord hates is the church that is in sin. God is opposed to a person or a church that has become comfortable with sin and says he will fight against it. Remember in his letter to in Pergamos there, in verse 12, he says he refers to himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. The sharp two-edged sword is not that Jesus has a sword that he's literally swinging around out of his mouth, but he's saying, my words, the words that brought the universe into existence, those are the words that I speak. And my words, which heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will stand forevermore, those are the words that he's speaking of. And his words, the word of God, is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts to bone and marrow, thoughts, intentions of the heart. There's something about God's word when it's preached and when it's shared and when it's read and when it's proclaimed, it convicts us and gets to the heart of the matter. He says, you don't want me warring against you. You don't want me being opposed to you. So change. When the last thing you would want in the world is God working against you. Scriptures say that God opposes the proud. In other words, he actively opposes the proud, but he gives tremendous grace to the humble. I don't want to be in a place where because of my sin, God's working against me. Sometimes the lack of answer to our prayers is because we're tolerating things in our life that have no business being there. If we're walking with God, we will see his blessings. If we're walking in his ways, we will see blessings. He will hear our prayers and he will answer them. But if we are working against him, if we're doing things we shouldn't do and then leading other people into it as well, then he's working against us and he will not bless us with his favor like we once knew. How do you overcome this church-killing disease of compromise? Confession and confrontation. As our musicians come forward, as we prepare our hearts to kind of wrap this message up today, it's so important that the church confesses what is wrong, acknowledges what is wrong, and does what is right. It's important that a church confronts what they see as wrong in the world. I'm not talking about like you pointing out every person's flaw, but everything that we do when we confront others about where they're at should always be done in love and gentleness and truth. Our concern for them is to see them walk with the Lord, not to make ourselves seem like we're better than other people. The desire is always to see them walk right before the Lord. How can you tell the difference when the difference is that you're saying this to bring correction and instruction, not condemnation? Condemnation says, I'm better than you and you're no good. Correction and instruction says, you know what, you deserve so much better than this. This is not the path God would want for you. So I want to share this with you in love so that we can pray and work together to what God wants in your life. Correction, instruction, and conviction are the motivations, not condemnation. The one thing that always gives me hope as I read these letters to the seven churches is that no matter how badly a church is doing, Jesus always promises them something if they get back on track. You notice that? There's some really bad churches here. I'm not talking here. I'm talking about in Revelation. There's some churches that are not doing the right thing. But it doesn't say, you know what, there's no promise of anything for you. You guys have messed up so far, and you're so bad that, like, I have nothing for you. To every church, from the most complacent to the most dead to the most wicked, he says, if you get back on track, I have a reward for you. Now, what is the reward that he promises? When you read it, it seems kind of strange. Think, well, I'll give them the hidden manna. Now, manna is bread that was provided in the wilderness to God's people. When they were in need and they had nothing else, God was the one that kept them alive and sustained them. The message is clear to the church is that if you stand up against compromise, it may be hard for you. You may encounter difficulty and hardship. But he says, I want you to know today that I will be the one that takes care of you. I will be the one that feeds you. I will be the one that sustains you as you stand up for me. That's a really great promise, isn't it? Oh, that we would learn that today, that each of us, from the oldest to the youngest, if you've never trusted God before to take care of you, may that be part of your prayers and the way that you operate in faith, that God will take care of your needs. He will give you what you need. The second part is a little less easy to understand. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give him a white stone with his name on it. Now, people have tried to interpret it different ways. They're like, what does the white stone mean? And there's different meanings to it. You know, in John's day, if you were invited to a banquet and you needed admission to the banquet, they would give you a stone and they would write your name on it. And when the time came and you went to the banquet, you would just turn in the stone that has your name on it, and that would be your admission to get in. That's one possible interpretation. I mean, it's certainly not out of the realm of possibility. Matthew 22 talks about heaven being a great banquet feast, that one day that we would be before the Lord and we would be with him forever. Everyone who has been faithful and followed the words and teachings of Jesus and put their faith in him, that one day that they will celebrate in heaven forever. So that's a possibility. Another thing that happened in John's day too is that if an athlete ran a race and when they crossed the finish line to signify that they've finished the race, they would give them a white stone with their name written on, saying, congratulations, you did it. Maybe you didn't get the victor's crown, but you crossed the finish line and here you are. Congratulations. And that kind of makes sense too, because Paul, when he was talking about the end of his life, the apostle Paul, who had planted churches, served as a missionary and taught time and time again, he said toward the end of his life, as he's sitting in a prison, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the what? Race. You see a similar theme here? It all has to do with eternity. All has to do with, you know, making the trip, making the journey to heaven. But there's one more interpretation of this white stone from John's day that seems to make some sense and seems to apply here, that if you were tried for any crime in a court in Rome, people would bring their accusations against you and they would build the case to say that you're either guilty or innocent of the crimes that you had committed. You know, the accuser would present their case. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He's the guy that gets you to sin and then criticizes you and blames you after you've done it. You're like, hey, wait a minute, wasn't this your idea in the first place? And then he's the one that condemns you later and says you're not good enough for God. God doesn't want you anymore. I'm like, wait a minute. You see how he's using deceit to trick us? But one of the things that he is called is the accuser of the brethren. He brings accusation against God's people. And the defender would come and the defender would step into the courtroom and defend your case and defend your innocence, saying, no, this person's not guilty of those things. And when the judge would make his decision, he would hand to the guard a stone and put that stone in his hand. And if the stone was black, you were guilty. So if that guard came over to you, you put your hand out and into that hand went a stone and you opened up your hand, that stone was black, then you were guilty and you were going to jail or worse. But if you were innocent, they would come to you and they would hand you a white stone. And when you open up your hand, you saw that white stone, it means I am not guilty of the crimes that I was accused of. And I think this message makes the most sense because really Pergamos is a church in compromise. It's a church that had allowed and tolerated sin in their midst and led other people in sin. And there were people that were faithful to him, yes, but there were things that were being tolerated that should never have been tolerated in there. And Jesus says, if you get back to what you're supposed to do, if you overcome compromise, if you overcome complacency and comfort, then you won't be guilty of any of these things that I've talked about, but rather you'll be able to stand before God on judgment day without any fear of retribution, because you will know that you were faithful to God and you did what was right in his sight. I look forward to that day. That today, that one day we will, those of us who are in the same room today, will one day sit across the table from one another Yes, your life was hard and you went through difficult things. Maybe in your body you suffered physical difficulties. Maybe in your life everything that you had you worked and scraped for, but you just barely got by. Maybe in your life you didn't have a perfect upbringing and you struggled and you had hardship in your life. And maybe you came from different backgrounds and we all have different experiences, but one thing that we'll have in common is Christ. And one place we will be is we will be able to sit across from the table from one another and partake together in the blessing that is heaven and say, I'm so glad that you're here. I'm so glad that you made it. I'm so glad that we will be able to spend eternity together with each other and with Christ forevermore. That's something that we can look forward to today. But we have to look at our heart. The compromising church got too comfortable with just living however you wanted on during the week, and on Sunday or on Thursday when you come to Bible study or you come to worship, you put on a good face and you say all the right things, but something inside's not right. And maybe you become callous to it. Maybe you've forgotten what it's like to feel genuine conviction from the Lord. And it's not always like the really, really bad sins. You know, we're like, well, I'm not doing the really, really bad sins. But sometimes it's just the things that we're not a good person. We don't treat one another with love and kindness and respect. We don't treat the rest of the world with goodness. We're not a good reflection of Jesus. And those things are at work in our life, and we're just not aware of them. But sometimes it takes the Holy Spirit to put his finger on it and says, that doesn't belong in there, and you shouldn't participate in that any longer. I wondered this morning as we get ready to prepare ourselves for communion, a time where we celebrate what Jesus has done for us, and we remember how he died on the cross for us. I wonder if today, if in these just brief moments before we pray and we receive communion together, I wonder, can we just examine ourselves for just a moment? I wonder if we can just close our eyes. And there's always somebody who doesn't do it. They're like, yeah, I'm not closing my eyes. But let's do this before the Lord. And I just want you, as David prayed, search my heart, O God. See if there be any wicked way in me that keeps me from following you. And maybe the Lord's laying on your heart and he's speaking to you about things that need to be made right. Maybe it immediately popped into mind. You did this week. You did that this week. And in those moments, I would just encourage you to confess them before the Lord. Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, I haven't done what I should be doing. And that you would make it right before him today. I wonder if we can do that right now. God is speaking to some of us here about what needs to change. And a heart that's humble, that comes to Christ confessing and repenting, will always be forgiven by Jesus. So let's bring it to him today. Heavenly Father, we just thank you today that you sent your son Jesus die for our sins, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And Lord, these messages to the churches then are the messages to churches now, that there are times where we have tolerated things in our personal life that have no business being there, that hinder and hamper our witness, that cripple our prayer life, Lord, that which work against us and the favor and the blessing you desire to be in fellowship with us about. And Lord, this morning we give that over to you. We repent. We say, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of the things that we've done wrong. And this morning we ask that you would, Lord, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, help us to have the will and the desire to repent and to turn away from it and not return. So that, God, we might walk with you and see your hand at work in our lives. Lord, we pray today that you would help us to be a church that has not become comfortable or complacent. Not a church that's coming towards the end of its life because we're too comfortable to do things for you, Lord God. Lord, you are not limited by age. Lord, you called Moses in his 80s, Lord God, to deliver the people of Israel. Lord God, we pray today that you would help us to remember that we're not too old to be used by you. But Lord God, we don't want to see our lampstand removed either. We still want to be a light and a witness. Give us a desire and a drive to serve you and do things for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We invite you to join us Sunday mornings to worship with us. We are located at 267 College Highway in Southwick, Massachusetts. For more information about Living Hope Church, visit us online at www.livinghopechurchag.org.